Thank you, John, and a hearty welcome to each one who has come here this evening, as well as those who are watching this program on Christian Perspectives. We trust that as this evening wears on and as the series goes on, we will learn a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ as we study the feasts of Jehovah, because in reality, the Word of God is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to every one of us. And this is who we really want to find out about as we study the feasts of Jehovah. I added another handout this evening. And those of you who have come in this evening to Northwest Gospel Hall have received a handout, a sheet, an 8.5 by 11 sheet, in which you are going to find a group of concentric circles. The furthest out circle is the year, the months of the year in our calendar, and then the one inside of that is the months of the year in the Hebrew calendar, and then beneath that we have where the feast of Jehovah fits into those feasts, or into that calendar. The various feasts are all listed there, and then the one beyond that is the various harvests, the barley harvest, and the wheat harvest, and the fruit harvest, and then when the rains come, the former and the latter rains. I thought it would be interesting to you, just as a sidelight, if you will, to see how these fit into our calendar as we study the Feast of Jehovah together. The second thing that I want to speak about for a moment this evening is some books. There are some books that are available. There aren't too many that are available these days on the Feast of Jehovah, but there are a few. And three of them in a special way that we have brought this evening. And those of you who are here can find them after the meeting. But those who are listening into the broadcast could write to Gospel Folio Press at P.O. Box 2041 in Grand Rapids, Michigan, or call them. Their number is 456-9166, and you can find out about these books. The first one is called The Seven Feasts of Jehovah. It was written by a brother Willis a number of years ago, and certainly is a fine overview of that of the Feast of Jehovah. Mr. Kelly, who is quite a scholar in a past generation, wrote a series of books on the book of Leviticus. One in that series is on Leviticus 23, where we have the Feast of Jehovah listed for us. And it is excellent reading and well worth your time. Another book, again, is The Feast of Jehovah. And this was written by a Scottish brother by the name of John Ritchie. He wrote it especially for a Bible class. And so these are available they may be available in a bookstore, especially The Feast of Jehovah, which has been published by Kriegel Publications here in town. But you can get them by writing to Gospel Folio, and so we would encourage that if you are interested in reading a little bit on these feasts. Now, the basic plan of operation, if you will, that we are going to approach each of these feasts with is to first of all find out their historical significance. First of all, we have to find out what they meant to the nation of Israel themselves, and what they learned from them as they came and celebrated these feasts year by year. And then as we go into the study a bit, we are going to try to discover the spiritual significance of that feast, and the spiritual significance of the feast not only to the nation of Israel, but of course to you and me as well. And so as we look at these feasts together, we are going to start out with the historical and then work to the spiritual. We have in the past sessions looked at the overview of each of these feasts, beginning with Passover up above me in the spring and ending with the Feast of Tabernacles, and in the fall of the year for these various feasts. And we looked at the fact that at the beginning as well as at the end they were bounded by Sabbaths. The very first Sabbath that we have on this end of the chart is the fact of the Sabbath of creation. The Lord himself made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and in the seventh day he rested in the fullness and the joy in the completion of that wonderful earth that he has made. It was beautifully inhabited and everything about it was perfect, and the Lord rested the seventh day. It was this that the Israelites were to commemorate in the command given to them in Exodus chapter 20. They were to rest 1 day out of 7. They were not to do any work in that day, on the seventh day to commemorate, to remember, to memorialize the fact that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and in the seventh he rested. However, what happened was that that rest, if you will, was disturbed. That rest was disturbed by sin. Sin entered the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve, and as a result of that, all of creation was plunged into a state of lostness. As a matter of fact, they were separated from God, and the fellowship with God had been disrupted. They were cast out of the garden, and yea, all of creation was suffered because of the curse that was put upon them. The only way, according to the scriptures, that this earth could be restored again, could be brought back, was through the concept of redemption. Only as it would be redeemed could the lost earth be restored again, cursed and lost to God by sin. And so the very first feast that we are going to study this evening is the Feast of Passover. And the real lesson of the Feast of Passover is redemption. And as they began their year, as they began their religious year, if you will, as they began their sacred year, the very first thing they were to remember about their God was that God is their Redeemer. Because this is the basis. Without redemption, nothing else toward restoration can happen. We must start at the very beginning of the story, and the very beginning of the story of the restoration, not only of ourselves, but all of earth as well, is in fact the story of redemption. And so we need to begin at the beginning and look at the nation of Israel and their history. For in the history of the nation of Israel, will be revealed the redemptive plan of God. So let's read a few verses this evening. First of all, we want to read in Leviticus chapter 23. We are going to read in Leviticus chapter 23 every night, every time we gather together, because we want to see these feasts as they are summarized for us in this passage. We'll read in this evening in just two verses in Leviticus 23. We will begin reading at verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, or in the evening, is the Lord's Passover. The 14th day of the first month, in the evening, is the Lord's Passover. Now, to get the historical significance of this great feast, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the story of the very first Passover, and it is that which is memorialized for the children of Israel in all of their generations, and today is still celebrated amongst the children of Israel. We will begin reading at verse 12 in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Excuse me, we'll begin reading at verse 1 of Exodus 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land, of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, of course, this chapter ends one chapter of the story of the children of Israel and begins a new and fresh story of the children of Israel. And so, in reality, I think we need to go all the way back to the beginning and do just a little bit of catch-up so that we find out where we are at. Why? How did the children of Israel get to this place anyway? How come they were in Egypt? What was the story behind chapter 12? This obviously is a culminating story. It's the end of a chapter that precedes Exodus 12. And so we want to take a look at that this evening. We have to go back in our minds at least all the way to Genesis chapter 12, don't we? When Abraham, who was an idolater in the land of Ur, the Chaldees, received a glorious vision of the God of heaven. And when the God of glory appeared unto Abraham, he told him that he would bless him, that he would, and through Abraham, his descendant would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so Abraham was a very special, chosen vessel of God, to be separated from all the nations of the world and to be separated unto God, the God who had revealed himself to Abraham. Now, as time went on, Abraham obeyed the vision that he had received and followed the Lord God, left his country and his kindred and his father's house, went out to the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan he came, and he settled down there. However, as generations went on, by the time it got to Abraham's great-grandsons, or if you will, the fourth generation, these men had lost their vision, really, of who they were, why they were separated unto God. And in fact, they began to intermingle with the people of the land. And they began to marry some of the folks in the land. And as a result of this, God saw that the race, the line of people that he was going to use to bring the Savior of the world into the world, was going to be tarnished, if you will. It was going to be admixtured with all of the other nations of the world. And so, God used a wonderful means to bring the nation, to bring those folks down to Egypt. A famine came on the land. One of those men by the name of Joseph, having been sold as a young lad into Egypt as slavery, has now become the prime minister of the land. And when the famine comes to the land, Joseph becomes, if you will, the savior of the world. And his brethren and his father and all of their families come down to the land of Egypt to be protected and cared for by Joseph. They are given the very best area of the land to live in. And so while in one sense these 70 souls that had come down into the land of Egypt had in judgment been separated from the land that they were promised, i.e. the land of Canaan, in fact it was a merciful act of God in bringing them into Egypt. Why was it merciful on the part of God to bring them into Egypt? Because, in fact, while they could intermarry with the Canaanites, the Egyptians themselves would not intermarry with the sons of Jacob. For they said, in their culture, that every shepherd, and that's what Joseph and his brethren were, that's what Jacob was, these men were in fact shepherds, and all shepherds were an abomination to an Egyptian. And so they were segregated. They were left by themselves. And in, if you will, the womb of Egypt, separated from all others around about him, they became a populous people. They were given the best of the land, and they lived in what we would call luxury in the land of Egypt. But when, after a little time, there arose a king, which knew not Joseph, who became the king over Egypt, then suddenly the fortunes, if you will, of the children of Israel were diametrically changed. For you see, when this king came who did not know Joseph, who had no relationship with Joseph, who would not do obeisance and think highly of Joseph, he saw these people as a threat to his own security. And so he made them a nation, a group of slaves. And this group of people, a populous people that it was, came into slavery. And he caused them to come into harsh slavery. With rigor he made them work, hoping that if they worked so hard that they wouldn't become quite as populous. However, the nation of these folks continued to expand and populate the earth. And so he had another idea, an idea which maybe in our day and age would even be applauded. However, it is looked with great disdain upon in the scriptures. He said, let's kill the male children. As they are born, as soon as they are born, let's kill all the male children. And therefore, they would stop the population growth of the children of Israel. And so what a horrible plight the children of Israel were in. And as the bondage got tougher, and as things got worse and worse for them in the land of Egypt, they began to cry out. Interestingly enough, when it says that in the text in the beginning of Exodus, it doesn't say they cried out to God. It said simply that they cried out by reason of their bondage. They had no idea who to cry out to anymore. These people had forgotten their God. They had forgotten their heritage. They had forgotten the God of their fathers, and they had begun to worship the idols in the land of Egypt. And these Israelites were idolaters just like the Egyptians around about them. And yet, they cried out by reason of their bondage, but there was one in heaven, God Himself, who heard their cry. And He said, I am come down to deliver them. And would you believe that God had His man? God had a little baby who had been born 80 years before this time. He had seen this baby grow up in the palace of Pharaoh. He had seen this baby leave Egypt and go, this young man leave Egypt and go down to Midian, and now 40 years on the backside of the desert. And when the time was right, that God had deigned to reveal Himself to Moses to deliver His people from the Egyptian bondage, He revealed Himself to Moses. And there on the backside of the desert, Moses saw a sight, a bush that was burning and was not consumed. And God revealed Himself to Moses as the one who is the I Am, the one who is self-existent, the one who is the source of life, the one who lives in the eternal present, the one who has no past and no future, but abides in the eternal present. A wonderful God outside the bounds of time, an eternal God. And this eternal God, when He revealed Himself to Moses, said, I want you to go down to Egypt and I want you to deliver my people from the land of Egypt. Now obviously, this created a tension, didn't it? It created a contest, because Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, did not know this Lord God. And so there was a contest. Who is the greater God? The God that Moses was seeking to speak about, or is it the gods, in the plural, of the nation of Egypt? And so for 9 plagues, if you will, the Lord God, the eternal God, the one who is the I Am, He devastated, if you will, the land of Egypt. And He proved that God, the God who revealed Himself to Moses, was much stronger, much greater than all the gods of Egypt. But though He had proved Himself as the greater God, the Egyptians still would not believe nor obey Moses. They would not let the children of Israel go. Therefore, God began to prove Himself. And when he proved Himself in this last act, it was an act of judgment. He says in Exodus chapter 12 that he was going to, we read it in verse 12, I will execute judgment upon the Egyptians. This was a plague, if you will, that was distinct from all the others. This was the final plague. God was going to judge His people, or judge the nation of Egypt. And He was going to deliver His people, the children of Israel, out from the bondage of Egypt and bring them to Himself. In fact, This judgment and deliverance is called the Passover. And this is the very first of the feasts of Jehovah. And this is where we begin our story, is it not? The story of Passover is centered in a lamb, as we read in the text in Exodus chapter 12. It's centered in a lamb that was slain, a lamb whose blood was shed, a lamb whose blood was applied, and of a lamb who was eaten that night, roast with fire. Now, that's the history. Now, we need to bring it to ourselves. We need to understand what all of this means. Is this just a history lesson for us tonight? Or do we learn something from this that might be for you and me? And obviously, that's why we're here this evening. The very first thing that we need to understand is that Egypt is a picture of the world that we live in, a world that is under the dominion, the domination of Satan. He is the prince and the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we might just turn to that just briefly and read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 reads, "In whom the God of this world," or the God of this age, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." In fact, he is called the God of this age, the God of this world, the prince and the power of the air. He is the one who is the ruler, in a very real sense, of this world that we live in. Satan is seen in the scriptures as an adversary, one who opposes God, one who does not recognize the place of God, one who does not want God and His ways to be exalted in this world. And is that not the picture that we have of Pharaoh? He has said, "No, who is this Lord God that I should obey Him?" And in all of the plagues and all of the times together in this great contest between the gods of Egypt and the God of heaven, in fact, we see that Pharaoh chooses to oppose God. Secondly, Egypt is seen as a place of bondage. Bondage is slow, but sure, isn't it? It has ever-increasing pressure that appeared to be so easy, so good, so right, so normal in our world. Begins to bring us into bondage. Oh, we think immediately of things like drugs and alcohol, and that a person begins and then he finds himself in bondage to. And he finds himself in bondage in such a way that he can't escape. He's bound by this. But you know, today we're bound that we're in a bondage much more subtle than that. We're in a bondage of the reality of the standards of this world that are being discarded. And we are seen as people who have nowhere to turn. And men are crying out today, but they don't know who to turn to. They don't know who has the answer. But in fact, in reality, there is the one who revealed himself to Moses as the I Am in the Old Testament, is in fact Jesus in the New Testament. He is the one who can save us. He is the one who can deliver us. He is the one who can rescue us. He is the one who can bring us out of the bondage that we have found ourselves in. That which we cry unto God and cry out and say, "Who can deliver us from this world in which we live? How do I get off? What's going on in my life?" And in the loneliness and the depression and the frustrations of this world can be answered by coming to the one who reveals himself as the I Am, the same one that revealed himself to Moses. He is able to deliver us. We read in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In our next session, as we look at the details of this feast, as we look at the person of Christ and of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, I trust that you will listen carefully as we reveal the one who is the Redeemer God of Israel and who is the Redeemer God of each and every one of us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you this evening for the glorious reality of the fact that you are a Redeemer God. And our Father, we would pray that as we look at this Feast of Passover in more detail in the next session, that you will give us insight into your word. Our Father, we would pray that we might see him, that we might appreciate him, that we might, in fact, know deliverance from our sins. We would pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you, John, and also remember that the two handouts that we gave earlier in the series on the calendar, as well as a duplication of this chart that we have in front of us, is available by writing to Christian Perspectives, and they would also be available from Gospel Folio Press as well. I'm glad to see each of you here again for this fourth session in this series on the Feast of Jehovah. I trust that you are praying that as we would prepare and as we would seek to communicate this material to us, to each one of us, that my heart and life would be in tune with the Lord, and that he might give help in communicating the Word of God to each and every one of us. You see, the Word of God is very important. It is the standard by which we shall be judged in the final day. And we need to understand what it is and how we are to react to God, our Redeemer. In the last session, we described the history of the children of Israel, starting all the way back from Abraham, and how they arrived at Egypt, and how they came to this great and all-important night, this night which was to be remembered by them throughout all their generations, this night which was a night above all other nights, this night that is described in the Scriptures and is memorialized by the children of Israel as the night of Passover. For you see, God reveals himself in history. So as we look at this history, we are to come to a better understanding of God himself. For the only way we can have the only way we can have eternal life is to know him. And so we need to see again this evening that God is our Redeemer. This is very basic, and we want to spend time on this because this is so basic to our understanding of the rest of the series. So, as in our last session, we read from Leviticus 23 and Exodus chapter 12. I feel it is important that we reread that this evening so that we might have it firmly in our minds. The very first text that we read was in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, which read, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover." And then back to Exodus chapter 12. We will read the first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 12, which describe for us this great feast in its inception, in its historical setting. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. I want to also read this evening a couple of verses from chapter 13 of Exodus. In chapter 13 of Exodus, we are going to discover that this memorial feast that they were going to have as a result of this was to be passed on from generation to generation. There are just a couple of thoughts that I would like to pass along to you from these two verses. The first one is in Exodus 13 and verse 8. And it says there that thou shalt show thy son in that day. This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And then secondly, we want to turn in that same chapter over to verse 14. And in chapter 13 and verse 14 it reads, "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." In each of these two last verses that we read, we have the fact that this was to be passed on from father to son and on through the generations. And there are two striking things that we read in these two verses. The very first thing I note in verse 8 is the fact that it says that they did it unto me, that the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Now, there was only one generation, obviously, of all the generations that in fact came out of Egypt. And yet, each father was to personalize that in his own life, so that he would realize that he personally had been delivered from the bondage of the house of Egypt. He was to personalize it as his own, and in that way pass it along to his son, which would pass it along to his son. In the second verse we read in chapter 13, we have the reality of the son asking the father, "What is this?" In other words, what does this mean? And he was to describe to the son what the Passover was all about, what it meant. And so therefore we want to know what it means. And so tonight we are going to look at this Passover and discover what it means, number one, and number two, we need to realize that we need to personalize it for ourselves as we look at this Passover feast. The central feature of this Passover feast is the lamb. That's the bottom line. That's the central feature. First of all, we have to discover the fact that there is the necessity of the lamb. And then secondly, we want to look at the description of the lamb. First of all, the necessity of the lamb. Why didn't God, in his power, just destroy all the Egyptians and therefore let his people come forth? That would have been certainly within God's power and ability to do. He had already devastated the land. All he had to do was just to destroy all the Egyptians. And in the process, there would be left the children of Israel, and the bondage would have been gone. And yet, the reality of the lesson that we need to learn from this is that that kind of thing doesn't really deal with the issue of sin. And sin is the issue. It is sin that has separated us from our God. It is sin that has brought us into bondage. And therefore, this picture in the Old Testament is how would God redeem a people who were in bondage to sin? Sin had to be met and dealt with, and it had to be met and dealt with on a righteous basis, that which would bring honor and glory to the Lord Himself. And the Scriptures teach us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the judgment upon sin. Therefore, we have death here in the Passover night. We have all the firstborn in the land of Egypt dying this night because they had not listened to their God. They had not obeyed God. They had stayed with the gods of the land. And therefore, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. However, in reality, the idea of substitution, one dying for another, is as old as the Garden of Eden itself, is it not? Adam and Eve sinned. They deserved the judgment of God, and judgment came upon them. But in reality, what did the Lord do in the Garden of Eden? He clothed them with the skins of animals. There was the death of an animal to be able to clothe Adam and Eve. In the very next chapter of our Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, we read that the offering brought by Abel was respected by God. The offering brought by Cain was not. There was substitution. There was the death of the lamb. And when the lamb died, this was the way that we could come into the presence of God. This was the way and the only way that is acceptable into the presence of God. Someone, somehow, death must be present. The reality of the Bible is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ did in fact die for our sins. And we're going to discover this. So therefore, we had to have a lamb. If the lamb didn't die, then we all must die. And this is the lesson of Passover night. The lamb is described in this chapter in a wonderful way. I would like to look at four things about the lamb in this chapter. The very first thing I want to discover is the lamb is sufficient. The second thing we want to look at is the fact that the lamb is acceptable. The third thing that we want to look at is the lamb is slain. And the fourth thing we want to look at is the fact that the lamb was roasted with fire and eaten. And in these four things that are described for us about the lamb in this chapter has a direct application to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, even Jesus Christ Himself. First of all, then, we want to look at the fact that the lamb is sufficient. We read in our text that if the household be too little for the lamb, then let him take, and his neighbor next unto his house, take it according to the number of souls. The lamb was never too little for the household. The household may be too little for the lamb. The lamb may be too big for the household. And therefore, he would invite his neighbors in to share the goodness of the lamb. But the lamb was never too little. And what a little thing there, and yet such a wonderful thing is brought before us in this very light night, that the lamb is sufficient. He is enough for all. There is no one whose needs cannot be met by the Lamb of God. The one death of this Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, is sufficient for the sins of all the world. There is no one who is outside the sufficiency and the adequacy of this wonderful Lamb, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we want to notice is that the lamb is acceptable. Well, how was it accepted? How was it acceptable? Well, first of all, it had to be unblemished. There could be no blemish on this lamb. He was chosen on the basis of the fact that the lamb was unblemished. And we read in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, that the precious blood, that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, that's inwardly, and without spot, that's outwardly. There is no blemish in the lamb. He is chosen on the basis of having no blemish in him. He was a sinless, spotless, holy Son of God, the one who was separated from sinners, the one who did no sin, the one who knew no sin, the one in whom was no sin. The Lamb, to be acceptable, needed to be unblemished. The second way that this Lamb was acceptable was that this Lamb was in the very prime of life. This was a Lamb of the first year. This was not an old lamb ready to die. This was not an old lamb that didn't cost anything. This was a new young lamb, one in the very prime of his life, one in the very virility of all that he has. And the Lord Jesus Christ was offered as the Lamb of God in the very prime of his life. He was cut off. He did not die. He was not old and decrepit. Disease wasn't rocking his body at all. He was the sinless, holy, spotless Lamb of God. And he was cut off, says Isaiah chapter 53. He was cut off from his generation. Here was one who in the absolute prime of his life was cut off, just as this Lamb in the Old Testament, this Lamb that redeemed, if you will, the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. This Lamb was in fact a prime lamb. Thirdly, this Lamb was proven to be acceptable. He was chosen on the 10th day, and he was put out for all to see from the 10th until the 14th day. Now folks, these folks were shepherds. They knew whether a lamb was blemished or not. They did not have him out there from the 10th to the 14th day to see if he was blemished. They had him from the 10th to the 14th day out there to demonstrate that he in fact was unblemished. And that is something that we need to realize, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the temptations, the trials, the tribulations that reached our Lord Jesus Christ, was not to see if he was blemished, but to demonstrate to all the world that he in fact was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. For you see, Christ not only did not sin, Christ could not sin. For he was in fact the unblemished, chosen Lamb of God. And may we revel in the reality of the truth that we are saved by a Lord. We are saved by a Lamb that is in fact proven before all the world that he was in fact all that he said he was, the holy, spotless Lamb of God. And so therefore, this Lamb chosen, no blemish. This Lamb chosen and given in the prime of his life. This Lamb displayed and proven to be the acceptable, the perfect sacrifice for sins. And therefore we have the acceptability of the Lamb as well as the sufficiency of the Lamb brought before us in this wonderful Passover night. Thirdly, the Lamb must be slain. Oh, we need to grab this truth again. We need to realize afresh and anew in our hearts and our minds that the Lamb must be slain. It wasn't good enough that he was acceptable. It wasn't good enough that he was sufficient. If he had stayed in the pen and had not died, there would have been no redemption from Egypt. And if Jesus Christ came and he lived his life and he went back to the Father without the cross, without shedding his blood, we have no redemption. It is not the life of Christ, but the death of Christ that is the very foundation of our redemption. It is the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross that was, in fact, the basis of our redemption. And we must understand that we serve a Christ who was slain. Yes, that blood must be shed. Not only was the blood shed, that was wonderful in itself, but the blood had to be applied, did it not? taken out of the basin that it was caught in, and then with the hyssop had to be applied to the side post of the door into the upper door post. And that had to be applied to the outside of the house. You ever notice that? Because it says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He didn't say to the Israelites, when you see the blood, I will pass over you. It's when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And what a great and tremendous gospel truth that is, that we must understand, and that is that God is the offended God. He must be satisfied that sin has actually been taken away. He must be satisfied with the lamb slain. And if he is not satisfied, if he doesn't see the blood, if he isn't satisfied with the blood, then we do not have redemption. And the great truth of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ completely and totally satisfied the claims of a holy, righteous God against sin. And as we know that God was satisfied because he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The firstborn had to be inside, didn't he? What would have happened if they'd applied the blood and then the firstborn would have gone off down to the woods someplace and just had a nice evening? The boy had to be inside the house. He had to be sheltered by the blood. And you and I must be sheltered by the blood. It isn't enough to know about it. It isn't enough to know that the blood must be applied. We must be sheltered by the blood. There must be that moment in our life when we step into the house, when we say, I'm going to take my place inside the house. I am going to be sheltered by the blood. And in that moment, when we step in, when we have Jesus Christ as our shelter, then when the destroyer came through the house, obviously they lived and did not die. But in fact, what did the firstborn rest in? Oh yes, he rested in the sheltered blood. But in fact, did he not rest in the Word of God? The blood made him safe, did it not? But it was the Word of God that made him sure. In fact, he rested in the Word of God about what? About judgment coming. He had to believe that judgment was going to come, or he'd have never killed the lamb, he'd have never applied the blood, he'd have never gone in the house. He had to believe God about coming judgment. Secondly, he had to believe God that the lamb that was slain was sufficient for his needs. And when he was inside the house, what did he do? He began to roast. They roasted the lamb, and they fed on the lamb. And they roasted it with fire, which is in the Scriptures a picture of judgment. And there it was, roasted, not boiled, no other way done, roasted with fire to speak of judgment. But the folks ate of the lamb, and they were all satisfied. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ not only brings redemption to us, but he brings satisfaction. And now in the last couple of three moments that are left, I want to give you the results of this night. What wonderful results. Threefold results to this night. Number one, the very first thing is that the calendar was changed. They had a new beginning. In the very first words of our text, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. They had a new beginning. This was a new fresh start. The second thing is the Israelites were delivered from bondage, were they not? They were delivered out of the land of Egypt. As it says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 51, it says, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. They were delivered from the land of Egypt. They were redeemed. They were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And from this moment on, the Lord God called them His people because He had purchased them. And that we read in a very special way in chapter 13 of this book. And we will not have the time to get into that aspect of it. But it's a threefold result of this night. A new beginning, a deliverance from bondage, and redemption by blood. It's the same in our lives, is it not? The moment we get saved, we have a new beginning. Is that not what Jesus said to Nicodemus in the book of John? Nicodemus was there. It was Passover, was it not? In the midst of that Passover feast, the Lord comes to Nicodemus comes to the Lord, and the Lord says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What happened nationally to Israel, Way back in Passover night, Nicodemus must happen to you individually and personally. You must look off and be saved. You must have a new beginning. You must have a new birth. Not only nationally and physically, but each one individually must have a spiritual birthday, a time when they have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Secondly, we need to be delivered from the bondage to sin. And that's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. Not only are we saved, but we are delivered from the bondage of sin. Sin, we are freed from the dominion of sin. We are free to say no to sin. What a glorious redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. That not only redeems us, but delivers us from the bondage of sin. And if you're not delivered from the bondage of sin tonight, you need to understand the reality of what you have in Christ Jesus. And if you are not delivered from the bondage of sin, may I ask and make sure that you know and have a time when you have come to know Him personally, when He has not only saved you from the penalty of sin, but He has saved you from the very power of sin itself. And we need to live in the reality of the deliverance from the bondage of sin. And thirdly, in this night they began to belong to a new owner. They were following a new leader. They left the old behind. And they followed a new leader. And that's what happens when we get saved. We get a new beginning. We follow a new leader. And we are freed from the bondage of sin. I trust that it'll be that in each one of our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You this evening for the glorious message of the gospel. Our Father, we pray that as we have looked at this wonderful story in the Old Testament again, and as we have seen the joy and the glory of what happened in the nation of Israel, may we understand some of the import of that in our own and personal lives as well, that we might know the fullness, the completeness, the satisfaction and joy of our salvation in Christ Jesus. For we would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. You have a song for us?